We're going to read the first 18 verses, Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, beginning this reading in verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's word. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country around about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. And the Lord will add his blessing for his own name's sake to that reading from his word. Please bow your head with me for a moment, please, and let's all pray God to give us a word in season. Let's all pray. And dear Father in heaven, it is in Jesus' name that we bow at thy throne again before we commence preaching and hearing the preached word. Not one of us tonight can get by without the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that there will be a fresh anointing given to thy servant, that there will be this illuminating grace given to those who hear. Father in heaven, let it not be just an orthodox sermon that's preached to fill a slot in the stated services of a church. Lord, thou art the only one who can make this message live in our souls tonight. So give that gracious energy to thy servant to preach from his heart with conviction, to preach with love and compassion and with understanding to knowing what the will of God is. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The age to which this John the Baptist, was called to preach was something like the age to which this John in the pulpit has been called to preach. It was an age of exceptional darkness and degradation, morally, politically, and religiously. The opening verses of this third chapter of Luke gives us a list of Roman rulers who, according to their secular historians, were infamous for their wickedness, which included everything from rampant drunkenness to murder. On the religious front, things weren't any better. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and both of those men reflected the whole spirit that pervaded the Phariseeism of John's day. They looked good on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. It was all an appearance. And they had developed, these religious leaders, they had developed the sin of hypocrisy down to a fine art. They were masters at deception. So when you can imagine that when the religious leaders were in that spiritual state, apostasy was rampant. Such was the state of things when God called John to preach the gospel message, when he called him to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He did it in those very circumstances. He raised up a man at that time. We should learn from that to never despair of God's cause. No matter how black and hopeless things may appear, no matter how corrupt the government of the land in which we live, no matter how apostate the visible church may be, at the very time when the kingdom of Satan seems to be trampling God's people and the cause of God under his feet, it could well be that the Lord is preparing the way for Christ to come. I mean, to come and visit his vineyard, to come and visit his church with his presence and his power, and put down the powers of hell, to turn the long dark night into the brightness of day. It's an old saying, but the oldness of it doesn't remove its truthfulness. It's always the darkest before the dawn. And the Lord has many a time put his people as individuals into that state where it is the darkest before he comes and brings light. He has put his church in that very condition when everything seemed to be so hopeless, irrecoverable. God stepped in. So you always want to beware of slacking off, because that's what happens when you think it's hopeless. Whether it's your own life you're talking about, or the life of a church, or the work of God in general, you always want to be very careful about backing off and slacking off from the work of God just because the times are wicked, or because we seem to be so outnumbered by the enemy. As hard as it might be at times, we have to just work on and believe that God will send help from heaven when he knows it's most needed and when he knows
its most wanted. Those are two critical statements. When it's most needed and when it's most wanted. In the very hour when a vile Roman emperor and two profane, ignorant priests seem to have everything at their feet, the Lamb of God was about to step into the scene and bring utter defeat to the kingdom of Satan. What he has done once, he can do again. In a moment, the Lord can turn the blackest midnight into the brightest noonday sun you could ever imagine. In a moment, he can do that. Matter of fact, it is just that very truth that I want to speak about for a bit this evening. I want, at this time of the year, when all the thoughts are on the coming of Christ, I want to preach on the coming of Christ. But not his first one. Not the incarnation. And not his second one. Not that return. Not the second advent of the Lord. Not the first one when he came as a servant, and not the second when he came as the sovereign. What I want to speak to you about for a bit this evening is we come really to the end of another year. Another year when it seems that things are dark. Things are beyond recovery. I want to speak about the spiritual coming of Christ to his church. I mean that coming when the Lord visits his people, when he visits our hearts. He dwells all the time within us. But the scriptures do indeed indicate there are times when the Lord, even though he dwells within us, he pays us a visit. And there is an unusual awareness of his presence in our lives. He comes and pays a visit to our homes, which we may feel beyond hope, beyond repair, beyond rescue. He does so in our churches and does such a work in us and through us and among us that things are never the same again. Our life is never the same again. We've been changed forever. That's what I mean by I want to preach on Christ's coming. What kind of year has it been for you on the spiritual front? What kind of a year has it been for you? You feel you've grown in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? Would you say that I felt like my prayer life has deepened, Pastor? My understanding of the gospel has grown. I know more now than I did at the start. Did your life have more influence with the lost this year than it did last year? Are we approaching this new year with a greater hunger for Christ to visit us? A deeper desire to live on higher ground? Is it really our soul's desire, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found, Lord? As I come into this new year, I want you to plant my feet on higher ground. Is that really a desire that we have? Or would you have to say, I've lived so long in darkness and deadness that I kind of feel it's beyond hope for me to get to higher ground? Well, there is one way in which all of those desires can be brought to pass, and that's simply by Christ coming to us in grace and in power. And as far as I'm concerned, this is the one thing needful. It's the one thing I feel needful for my life, for my ministry. It's the one thing I feel needful for this church and for our homes and for our hearts. It really doesn't matter where you are spiritually. It certainly doesn't matter where you are financially, where you are physically. Our need is for the Lord to come among us. It's true, where two or three are gathered together in His name, He has promised to be there in the midst of them. And it's true, He will never leave us nor forsake us. But there is a revelation, there is a display, there is a manifestation of His presence and power that we need. And that we need to want. To cry to God to give us. So the message tonight, I hope and pray it'll be a message from God to you, and it'll be one to me. I've simply entitled it, When Jesus Comes. What happens when Jesus comes? What happens to a soul, a family, a church, when Christ comes to it and displays His power, makes His presence felt in a way they've never felt it before, that they feel His power at work in them, just changing everything about them. Priorities turned all topsy-turvy, not really. Priorities turned in a right order. The list of things become changed because you now begin to think differently about what's really important in my life on a day-to-day basis. To make it more pertinent, what will happen to you if Christ comes in this way to you this year? What will change? What will be different? I promise you it's got to happen. When He comes, things have to be different. The answer to that question is found simply by looking at what happened when Jesus came the first time. What changes took place? What changes took place? What happened when Jesus came the first time? In the first place, the devil was defeated. And that's important. For 400 years, God had been silent. The last voice that was heard was the prophet Malachi. I guess that if there was no voice from heaven, if there was no prophet speaking for 400 years, that Satan imagined that God was through with humankind. But He was through with Israel. And if he did think that, he was certainly having a heyday. One century after another century after another century after another century rolls on, and there's no prophecy. There's no word from heaven. There's the Old Testament scriptures, but no new revelations coming. A lot of promises about this one whom he heard was going to crush his head one day. But 400 years, and there's no sign of it. Demonic activity, when you read the Gospels, was intense when Christ came on the scene. Wickedness on every level was abounding. The religious system was corrupt. Satan's kingdom was advancing more and more, but then Jesus came and spoiled all of his designs. Just after his baptism, Satan came to Christ to tempt him in the wilderness, and he came at him with all that he had. He knows the promised Messiah is on the scene now. Christos has come, the anointed one. He tries everything he can to bring about his demise. But the prince of hell was soundly defeated. Why? Because there came one who was stronger than the strong man. Christ bound him and spoiled his good. And that's what happens every time when the Lord comes to a heart, to a home, to a church, to work for the Lord. Because the devil, you can rest assured, has plans. And he has plans for you. You're a Christian, you have a target on your back. The Lord Jesus Christ indicated that the devil actually prays for God's people. He told Peter, Satan hath desired you that he might sift you as wheat. The word desired means he's asked for you. He's come and he's asked for you. He's come and he's asked for you in prayer before God because he believes you're a phony. He believes you're a hypocrite. You're just chaff. You're not real. Do you think the devil's changed? He plans to ruin your prayer life, to destroy your testimony, which would wreck your usefulness to God and to this church. Perhaps you have to say, if you are just being completely honest, that this past year seemed to you to be one of many victories for the devil in your life, in your marriage, in your family. But you see, when Jesus comes, that all changes. He exerts his own grace and he just crosses all the designs of hell and says, enough. The fact is, this year doesn't have to be a repeat. This incoming year does not have to be a repeat of the past year. But the devil sure would want you and me to believe that. It's not ever going to be any better. But when Jesus comes, the devil is defeated. When Jesus comes, moreover, deceivers are uncovered. Jesus came as the truth, and as such, by his very coming, he would expose the lie and uncover the darkness and bring it to light. And all of that uncovering and putting the lies on display, that's all part of the work of redemption. Because the truth of the gospel must be set in contrast to the lies and to all the subtleties of the false gospels that are preached and being taught in Christ's day, and particularly the gospel of the Pharisees. And it wasn't a gospel at all, but that's what the doctrines they preached. And so Jesus came and he put things right, including all of the perversions and the misinterpretations and the false teachings of the religious teachers of his day. And in doing that, he uncovered the deceivers and he took off the masks they were so good at wearing. He told the people, the common people, those that were being deceived by the false religious leaders of his day, he told them on more than one occasion that the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers were all hypocrites, and they were liars, and they were snakes. They're lying to you. They're pretending to be something that they're not. They're phonies. Don't listen to them. They're not telling you the truth. They've twisted the scriptures. I am here to tell you, here's what the real truth, the redeeming truth of the God's word actually is. And so they were, and all of their, here's how you get to heaven. Can you imagine how many went to hell thinking they were going to end up in heaven? By the very teaching, the doctrines of the Pharisees and Sadducees? I mean, the people were depending upon them, their guides to heaven. But what were they telling them? Well, you're going to be in heaven because you're a child of Abraham. And you're going to be in heaven because you're circumcised. And you do this and this and this and this. That's your entrance. That's your ticket into heaven and out of hell. And all the while, they die and they wake up and they wake up in hell. It's too late then. Too late. They then realized they were told a lie. So Christ pointed out the apostates of his day, and he did so publicly and pointedly and persistently. Why? Because he is truth. Because he loves the truth and he hates the lie. Because he loves his people, because of his hatred for everything that is false and apostate. Can't begin to imagine how much Christ actually hates the lie. It's repulsive to him. He denounced these deceivers from the very beginning and warned his own disciples to beware of them. They're sneaky. They're so deceptive. You see, there are many who have been deceived by present-day apostasy. I said, this John is living in a day very much like that John. I just wish I had that John's power, but that's another story altogether. There are many in this very day who are deceived by present-day apostates. The words that they preach and they teach sound so good. Their motives seem to be so pure, but they preach another gospel. Not another of the same kind of Christ, but another of a different kind altogether. And they're deceiving people by the tens of thousands. People crowd to hear them. Oh, wonderful. They're Pied Pipers, and they're going to follow them right into hell. And for that, they are condemned by Christ. And for that, they must be exposed, they must be uncovered. A little side note, much of what you will find in the average day Christian bookstore of this day, it's not worth the paper and ink that is used to publish it. Amen. It's just false. But it's got popularity. And you want to know why? It's just bought up. I was in the other day getting some, what were we getting? Christmas cards. How many, wrap, get me these gifts. Give out. And oftentimes I know what they're giving is a pack of lies. It is truth mixed with error. When Jesus comes and manifests his presence and power, he'll expose the false teachers, the liars, the hypocrites, the phonies, who sound so syrupy sweet, but they're deceiving people. When his power comes, they don't really have any answer for that. It's like that day on Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal were there, false prophets. And the people of Israel were following them, and that really bothered Elijah. How long halt ye between two opinions? Well, if Jehovah is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But you can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. So you, of course, you know what happened. The fire fell. And they had no answer to it. Absolutely no. The Lord came, and they had no answer to it. So the counterfeits are brought to the light of day when Christ comes in power among his people, and that will happen. When Christ comes, he brings light. He deepens the understanding. You would only expect that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you expect that to happen when Jesus pays you a visit? Can you imagine if literally, just think with me just for a moment, if the Lord was bodily upon the earth and he said, I'm coming to your house, I'm going to live with you for a week. Imagine that. And we're going to sit down every day and I'm going to open up the Word of God and I'm going to teach you. Wouldn't you know beyond all doubt that when that week was done, you would have light on so much that you didn't have light on before? He'd be an infallible teacher, not making one mistake in interpreting the Word of God. Then pray tell, what do you think happens when, in the spiritual sense, he comes to his people, he visits them with his presence and his glorious power? Their minds are enlightened by the light of the world. Now they see. Now they see the masks being worn by the false teachers, and they see that was wrong doctrine. I was actually holding on to something that was untrue completely. But didn't know it till Christ paid me a visit. Just didn't know it. Thirdly, when Jesus came the first time, disciples were made. Disciples were made. When the Lord comes to his church, and he's done this numerous times, and sometimes in very significant large ways, sometimes in small ways, but still when he has come to his church, when he's come to his people, he's always sure to make disciples. The Lord, who is the leader, is going to have his followers, and the king is going to have his subjects. He's going to see to it. And so when Christ came, one of the first things when he started his public ministry, one of the first things he did was to call out certain men to be his disciples. That act is significant in itself. First thing, I'm going to make disciples. The one who held the world in his hands has deigned to carry out his work through human instrumentality. Fishermen, untrained, uneducated fishermen. Into their hands he commits this glorious privilege of being the first preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that day. The apostles of the New Testament church. Disciples, real disciples of Christ, I mean, it seems are so few and far between. Just like they were in that day. And it may well be that you might feel yourself to be so far away from being one of those real disciples. Maybe you felt when we were dealing in the morning message with those who were quite happy to take the consolations of Jesus Christ, but they don't want anything to do with the cross. They like the crown of glory, but not the crown of thorns. Maybe you felt, well, you know, that's me. That's me, Pastor. I don't want pain. I don't want suffering. I don't want anything to do with that. Just make my life easy. When the fact is, the Master is made it very plain that if we're going to follow him, we follow him into the realm of suffering. Right? So where are the men and the women and the young people who will leave all to follow him wherever he leads? Whatever it takes. Where are the Christians who are quite willing to take up the cross, to deny themselves so they could walk in the steps of the Master? You see, anybody can fill a church. You can adopt certain methods to fill a building and call it church and carry on with all the things that a church does. But only Christ can make disciples. Only Christ can fill a place with those who are in earnest about following the Lord. There's a whole lot of churches. I don't begrudge any church that is jam-packed every Lord's Day. I don't begrudge them at all. I'm not bitter. I'm jealous, but what I do know is that when Jesus comes, when he pays this visit we're talking about, disciples are going to be made, and there are going to be people whose drive, whose focus is not going to be this little thing and that little thing, and I want this and I want that, and that church is all about me. It's going to come down to this: I want to serve the Lord. He's the master. I want to follow him. Do you see the difference? I think, and I don't think I'm being too harsh on our generation, but we are living in a day of plastic disciples. Many people know the terminology of discipleship. They know the theory. But experience of discipleship, the experience of following the Master wherever he leads, that's not so common. That all changes when the Lord comes to his people. All he has to do, like he did with the disciples, the early first ones, fishermen, all he has to do is say, follow me. Did you remember reading that in the Gospels? There they are fishing, or they're cleaning their nets, and he comes along and says, follow me, and they just drop their nets. And they followed him. They didn't have to be cajoled. Oh, please, would you please follow me? I'm going to do you so much good. I'm going to help you so much. You're going to be better for will you please follow me? Nope, he just said, follow me. And they followed him. You see, when the Lord visits his church, there's not going to be any need to beg people, to plead with them. And you won't need to guilt Christians into doing the things that they should be doing anyway. They want to do them. Everything changes when Jesus comes. It's not, I got to go to church. It's not, got to prepare a message. No, I want to. I long to. I want to follow him wherever he leads. You see, the thing is, they've seen Christ, and that's the difference. They become disciples. Fourthly, diseases were healed when Jesus came. One of the salient features of the Lord's earthly ministry was that he healed those that were sick of all kinds of diseases. He himself said that he had been sent by the Father to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The great physician came in all of his power to heal the worst of diseases. He would just go on for hours and hours. They bring the sick and the lame and the lepers, and just all day long healing one after another after another. But it wasn't just mainly for the healing of the sick. That it was all an object lesson to show that he was the healer of the soul. And it's just the same when the Lord comes to his church today. The diseases that are found in the heart and the life come under the Master's touch. Heart disease is a very common sickness amongst Christians. Love grows cold, and the heart becomes hard. The pulse isn't strong. There's a lack of tenderness toward the Savior because of the heart disease. There are really no tears. No tears are being shed over your sins and your failures. Can't weep over them. You might hate them, and you might hate what they do to you or do to others, but there's no sorrow because there's no softness. You're hard. Heart disease. Blindness, like in his day, is also found in the Lord's people, that the blindness that keeps them from seeing Christ. They can't. It's not. It's true that the hymn that when you find yourself in some deep dark affliction, trouble, look in the shadows and there you'll see Christ. That, forget that. That's not even in the realm of anything near them, but it's just seeing the Lord so plainly in the Scriptures, seeing Christ in the Word. Inability, a blindness to the real needs of your life. Like the Church of Laodicea, they thought they were just great guns, they were going well, but the Lord said, I've got something against you. You don't really see yourself. You don't see how poor and miserable and blind and naked you are. And that's because of the spiritual blindness. And that blindness gets in the way of us when we're plagued with this, of walking by faith. You see? Walking not by sight, but walking by faith, with the eye of faith. And through that, we're able to overcome the doubts and all the fears and the worries that rob us of comfort and peace and confidence that everything's okay. This is all going to work out. It's a blindness that needs to be healed. And if we don't see the blindness, it's just a matter of a declaration that we're blind. The Lord came and healed the lame. And when Christians are lame, that means that their own walk with the Lord isn't right. It's not walking right. I'm not talking about walking perfectly, because that's not going to happen this side of heaven, but just walking in fellowship with the Lord, walking in His way. That's what you kept finding in the kings of the Old Testament. They walked in the way of the Lord. Because of that, they walk at a distance from Christ. When you're lame in your walk, your conduct, your behavior is unbecoming to the name of Christian. You halt between two opinions. You actually think you can walk in the world and walk in the church. You can walk hand in hand with the world and walk hand in hand with Christ, and that can't happen. It's just not going to happen. He came and he healed the deaf. Of course, when we are troubled with that sickness, we are very, very, what the apostle called, dull of hearing. Right? Dull of hearing. You hear, but you don't hear. You hear the sermons, but you don't hear the messages in the sermons. And there's an insensitivity to the voice of Jesus. He's speaking there in a still small voice, and you don't discern it. That little snafu that happened, that little upset, it was Jesus talking to you, but you couldn't hear him. There's a deafness there. And then the Lord came and he healed those that were dumb. They couldn't talk. That disease keeps the tongue silent when a Christian's plagued with that. Silent when he should be praying. Silent when he should be praising the Lord. Silent when he should be defending the cause of the Lord. Silent when he should be testifying to the lost of the Lord. Boy, I'm telling you, there's a dumbness that has stricken the Lord's people. They're afraid to say anything. You compare those to the early church Christians when they were thrust out of the cities, Jerusalem, because of persecution. It says they went everywhere speaking the word. It's not the word used for preaching. It's for speaking, saying the word. They just kept testifying. But what do we do? Jesus comes. He heals us of those diseases, and he's the only one who can heal us of those diseases. Like that woman with the issue of blood, you can, and I can, spend all that we have looking for a cure, trying to do it ourselves, but it doesn't happen until Christ comes, when we touch the hem of his garment, and we're healed. He comes through a sermon and he speaks to you. He comes to some portion of the word that you've read 100 times. And you just see your name written all over it. Lord, that's me you're talking about. And you're so glad he's talking to you. You're so thankful that after a long time of silence from him, he speaks. Because he's healed your hearing. He's restored sight. It was there all along, but you didn't see it. He was speaking all along in the word, but you didn't hear it. All has changed when Jesus comes. Darkness also fled when Jesus came. Matthew 4, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. Now there's a reference there to the moral darkness that was in the world and that was dispelled by Christ coming as the light of the world. When Jesus delivers men from darkness and brings them into light, it's a marvelous light he brings them into. And that still happens when the Lord comes in any generation. We're living in a dark day. These are dark times. We talk about darkness, we're referring to gross ignorance of God. Just plain, gross ignorance of God. Because there's just plain, gross ignorance of the Scriptures. For all the translations that are abounding and more and more and more are coming out, supposedly with the idea you get a better translation of this and it's not so archaic, then you're going to be a real student of the Word. Well, you'd expect, would you not, if that was the case, there would be a reformation throughout this land. Would there not? But tell me, is that what's going on? I don't find that's what's going on. For all the supposed light coming out with all of the publishing, I find there's a deepening darkness and a deepening ignorance of the Word of God. It's not about the translation. It's not about the version. The darkness needs to be dispelled. And that happens when the Lord comes. Yes, there's a reference, I mean, of course, to moral darkness, but I believe there's a special reference in this prophecy of the darkness that comes from the calamities and the dark clouds of providence and the midnight seasons that afflict the church. As far as I'm concerned, it's a midnight season. As far as I'm concerned, this is not the noonday sun as far as the experience of God's power and God's light in the church. It's a dark time. Maybe I'm just so confined to my little quarter that I don't know anything else that's going on out there. But I do read. And I do stay updated on what's happening in the world and in Christendom. And as I read, I find that this is a midnight season. But when Jesus comes, the dawn breaks. To quote Isaiah, when Jesus comes to his people, he gives them beauty for ashes. And I need that. The oil of joy for mourning. And I sure could use that. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. My, I could use that. That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, when Jesus came, darkness fled. Sixthly, if you're keeping track, the dead are brought to life. When Jesus came. Death, as you know, if you know your Bible, death could not abide in the presence of Christ. Could not. So much so that the thieves on the cross could not die until he died first, because there would be no death in his presence. He is the Prince of Life. Lazarus, he's dead. Come forth. The widow of Nain's son, get funeral dirge going through the street. He stops it, puts his hand on the bier. He's up. The daughter of Jairus, he walks in the room. She's not going to stay dead, not in his presence. All those resurrections were object lessons to teach us of the miracle of salvation. You see, a lost sinner is one who is dead. There's no spiritual life in him. There's no spark of life. There's nothing there. Absolute death. Dead is dead. He's unable, because he's dead, to do anything to give himself life. Completely unable. But Jesus comes and he says, live. And that dead sinner is brought from death unto life sheerly by the exercise of the power of God's Son. He's born from above. This is what happens when Jesus comes. There's a vast walking, living graveyard all around us. It's interesting to me, as I've, you know, you read the news, you just catch blurbs of this and that, but there's a predisposition, it seems, in modern day entertainment with the living dead. You know, these people that are dead, but they're not dead. You see, there's a very real, real display of that in lost sinners, because they are the living dead. They're alive physically. They're walking, they're talking, they're thinking, they're doing all those things. But spiritually, they are absolutely dead. They're all around us. They pass us every day. You know many of them. They're the living dead. They walk on in darkness, and they have no light to brighten the tomb they're living in. And their life is a tomb. Call it for what it is. To be without Christ is to be without hope. To be without Christ is to be without joy. To be without Christ is to be without peace. It is to be with guilt and misery. They're without hope in the world, and they labor all their lives for that which cannot satisfy. But when the Lord Jesus comes to visit his people, the dead are brought to life and souls are saved, and true conversions will be the order of the day and not one of those rarities. Why is that? Because when Jesus comes, he always changes his people into fishers of men. He always changes his people into fishers of men when he comes. All you have to do, brothers and sisters, read any account of revival in the church. You pick the century you want to pick. But when Jesus came and displayed his power in his church among his people, they were doing everything they could to bring the lost under the sound of the word of God to hear the preachers. You found 12-year-old children standing on the pews in the meeting, pleading with their lost friends to come to Christ and be saved. There was a song that arose out of the 59 revival in the north of Ireland, because it was just conversion after conversion after conversion. Jesus had come after conversion. And the question would be, when the people would meet at night, what's the news? Who got saved last night? And a song was written, what's the news? What's the news? There was no, you won't read about any soul winning classes that were offered. None. No lectures. No how-tos. No God's Got a Wonderful Plan for Your Life booklets to be passed out. It was just people, saints, who now, because Christ visited them, had a living burden for the lost, and they wanted to bring them in. They find the chords of compassion vibrating. And they can't look at the living dead anymore with coldness of heart and indifference and said, now they're going to hell. That's their problem. Thing is, they began to weep for them. And they began to witness to them. All of God's elect will be saved. But as certain as that truth is, it's also true that that will not happen apart from human instrumentality. It will not happen apart from human instrumentality. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There's divine logic for you. He has his elect, and that very book chapter 9, this is chapter 10. He says, the elect are going to be saved, but here's how it's going to happen. It won't be without someone bringing to them the gospel. And it's going to take the coming of Christ to us if we're going to see the dead raised to life in this place. Aren't we really saying that what we need first is the Lord to come so that we might be raised to life? And then, through that, it will deal with the lost who are dead in sin, who need to be raised to life in Christ. What happened over 2,000 years ago, and what happens to this day when the Lord visits His church, it's all about change. And it's change that lasts more beyond a Sunday service. It won't just be here that you'll feel yourself struck with something in the message and then forget about it when you go home. It'll take you beyond the Sunday service or a week or a year, but a change that lasts a lifetime. And wouldn't you all confess with me that that's the kind of change that we need? The kind that lasts a lifetime. Is that the kind of change we want for our own souls, for our family, for this church? When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Our prayer must be, Lord, come. Lord, visit us. We're dying. We're dying. We need life. We need grace and power. May God hear our cry and do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let's bow in prayer now. Let's seek the Lord together. Lord, as best we can at the end of this meeting, we ask Thee that it will not be something that just touches us for one meeting, and then it's the same old, same old. We thank Thee for everything Thou hast done for us and those so many blessings that Thou hast given us. We are not for one moment, Lord, denying that we haven't been richly blessed by Thee, but oh, we see, Lord, so clearly the time in which we live. We see the need without and within. And we understand, Lord, we need Jesus to come again in this way. So, our Savior, we ask Thee to come among us, to come and visit us. As we thought earlier, Lord, of Thy bodily presence on the earth and coming to our homes to live for a week, but my, that would be something. And oh Lord, we want Thee to come and not just abide with us for a week. We so need the healing that You alone can give, so need the power that we could never work up ourselves. We confess our need of change. not just change for change's sake, not just change so that we can feel better, but Lord, change for thy sake, change for the sake of the kingdom and for the glory of God. So Lord, there we are. We just stand before thee. In Zechariah, we read about Joshua the high priest standing before thee in his filthy garments. They were filthy, but he still appeared before thee. And thou didst take care of the filthy garments. Thou didst remove them and gave him clean garments. O God, we know that thou art the one who can do that inner work within us that makes us useful, able to be clean vessels in the Master's use. So now, Lord, do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Tarry with us, Lord. Tarry. Tarry with us, we pray.